Now, next week, I am planning on starting our study on basic theology. That's something I do every, I think Dave said last time I did it was 2013. So I'm overdue. We need, you know, some people say, well, I've heard that before. Yes, I understand that. But if you couldn't come up here and teach it, then you need a review. And so we need that. We need the reminders. And I'll try to tell different stories and so on. We'll get through it. But that'll be starting next week. The first time I did this, I could do it in 6 weeks. I think the last time we did it, it took 6 months. And it's fun. It's fun. I enjoy it, and I hope you will too. Matthew chapter 6, we're looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the Lord's pattern for prayer. And we see, it's kind of funny, you don't see other prayers that are recorded in the scripture following this outline per se. And as I've gone through this, it isn't necessarily the order of things here, but these are things that you bring up and talk about when you're talking with the Lord. And the last one here, there in the first part of verse 13 of Matthew 6, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And it ought to be a Christian's, I'll use the word passion, to avoid sin, to seek to resist temptation, to gain the victory over these things. John Chrysostom, who was a well-known preacher of the fourth century, his name literally means golden mouth. He was supposed to be extremely eloquent. His adversaries were contemplating how to silence this fellow. And some said, "Let's threaten him with death." They said, "Nay, for he has no fear of death, for that would send him to his Lord. Let's banish him." This is during the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire controlled the church in that day. "Let's banish him." He says, "Nay, for he would simply continue to preach someplace else where we had sent him." "Let's imprison him." "No, that wouldn't work either, because it would simply give him more time to commune with his Lord." Well, what does he fear then? "Let's tempt him to sin, for he fears nothing else." And we 21st century Christians seem to take temptation as an excuse for sin rather than a force to be resisted. And for many believers, the hereafter is longed for as a place where we may rest. But it doesn't seem like we've rested from much. There hasn't been a fight here in the here and now. We need to be a holy warrior. And there are two things that ought to stand out for the Christian as far as the hereafter is concerned. Number one, to see the Savior. And then number two, to be done with the battle with temptation and sin. Why? Let's ask you a question. I finished reading this, I think it was about a month ago or so. Why was Job tempted? Why did he go through all these things? No, he suffered because Satan was tempting him to sin. He was held up as God's example of what a man ought to be. "Have you considered my servant Job?" it says. And so Satan tempted him. You know, a lot of the things that we deal with in the here and now, little things, distract us from really the greater battle that's going on. The battle of this mortal life is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the chief battle is one that's in the spiritual realm. Temptation. We can define this several different ways. Number one, we are taunted. That's not a word we often think of. We think of that as something on the playground with children. Somebody taunting us. And yet that's baiting in a negative way. There is a kind of turtle found in the Mississippi drainage. It's found from West Florida up to Illinois and then west to Kansas and Texas, called an alligator snapping turtle. and they can weigh a couple of hundred pounds. It's not the regular snapping turtle, it's an alligator snapping turtle. And they can have a shell about this big, but they don't fit in the shell. They're a huge, massive thing, and they can have a head this big around. And what do? Are they active? Are they? No, they get real fat just sitting there. What do? Well, most animals, the inside of the mouth is pink. On an alligator snapping turtle, the inside of his mouth is the same color as the outside of the turtle. He's got pigment on the inside of his mouth. And he sits there on the bottom of the river with his mouth open about that wide. And on his tongue, it isn't his tongue itself, on his tongue he's got a little pink thing that looks for all the world like a little tiny worm. Everything else is kind of a grayish brown in his mouth, but that little thing is bright pink. And he flushes it with blood, and that little thing twitches and wiggles. And a fish goes by, and he goes, "Durk!" And he goes in there, and I've watched it happen. Bang! This slow-moving turtle, you can't even see how fast his jaws just slam shut. It's just like a mousetrap. What's the bait? It's that little worm. Worm-like thing. By the way, if a fish actually is really quick and gets there and bites it off, he'll grow a new one. All right. And so that's a great illustration that the devil doesn't tempt us with things we don't like. The devil doesn't tempt us with things that are not going to be a lure to us. He puts things out there that are going to draw our attention. He taunts us. This is the work of Satan. Sometimes temptation is for testing. And this word, by the way, in Greek and Hebrew, depends entirely on the context. Just like it does in English, depends entirely on the context where we're dealing with a negative or a positive idea here. God does not tempt us to do evil. We know that from the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, for I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But God does sometimes put us in trying circumstances to see what we're made out of, sometimes to, and of course he knows, but also to teach us reliance on him. To teach us really what our, sometimes we think we've got everything in order. When we think we've got our spiritual life just exactly where it's supposed to be, look out. When you think you've got a particular area of temptation or an area of sin resolved in your life, oh, it's so good to have the victory over that. Watch out. Watch out. When you think you've got it mastered, that's when the devil's got you. And, so God deals with us for our good and for lessons to be learned. And we can look at Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac and we see the end. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so he learned a valuable lesson. Another idea is the idea of being tripped. This is how we often perceive temptation, is we're being tripped. Temptation, remember this, temptation in and of itself is not sin. We can be walking along, we see things, we hear something, and you can't control that. You can control the second look, and you can control the change of course. I want you to keep your finger here, and let's go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, you have a progression here. You'll get there before I do. Psalm 1. Now, this is what we're not to do, but there are lots of people that do this. But this is what we're not to do. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." We see two progressions here. Number one is counsel, the way of sinners, and being scornful. We see a growth in their rejection of God. But we also see a change here. Walking along, he walketh not, he standeth, he sitteth. I can't always control what I'm gonna see when I'm walking along. By the way, if you're used to taking a particular route to and from someplace and there's temptation along that route, change your route. Guys, you know how it was. You broke up with your girlfriend and you took a different route home, didn't you? You didn't have to go by her house anymore. Alright? Do the same thing. When you're dealing with an area of temptation, take a different route. Because what'll happen is you pause. and then you contemplate, and you begin to get fit. You were thinking about something else, and then you got drawn to this. Should just keep going. No, not going to pay attention. But instead, I paused. And then I become so captivated that I sit down, and then I'm engrossed in it. And before I know it, I've sinned. And the devil puts the bait on the hook. These things are a progression very often. Very seldom does somebody all of a sudden, bang, I sinned. How did that happen? It's because we yielded to something. And very often we were very conscious of it. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. All believers are tempted. And as long as we are in this flesh, we will be subject to temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, of course, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, he says. But temptation in itself is not sin. Our Lord was tempted by the devil, by his adversaries. He was tempted. And we are tempted as well. But temptation in and of itself is not sin. Now, I'll tell you what people do. People play games. This is the arrogance. There is such a thing as spiritual arrogance. We seem to think we have victory over sin. And so we play with the sin. And we get ourselves in trouble. I heard a preacher tell a story about a fellow who was an expert snake handler. I know some of you guys are not into this. I like snakes. And there's a trick to it, by the way. If you're handling, and I know this from experience, if you're going to be handling a snake that it has a tendency to be temperamental, but you want to show them to people, you can cheat and put them in the refrigerator. And you pull them, seriously, they're cold-blooded, and you pull them out, and he's just sort of like, all right. And this fella did this, and he had a cobra or something of that nature, deadly snake. And he had it cooled, and the audience didn't know that. And so he's got this big thing, and he's showing it, and he blowing its face, and it'd throw its head back, and the hood would open up, and he's having a great, and the audience is responding, and so he keeps playing with the same snake. Instead of putting it away and getting out something else, he keeps playing with this one. And during the course of time, while it's in his hands and so on, it warms up. And he is so captivated by what's going on around him, he's not paying attention like he should be, he's an expert, and bam, he gets hit right across the bridge of the nose, and how you can put a tourniquet on that? All right? We play with temptation, we play with these things, and we're eventually going to get burned. When you think you've got the victory, that's a dangerous, dangerous spot. You never have the victory as long as you are in this flesh. So where does temptation come from? Where does temptation come from? Well, sometimes, if we're dealing with the idea of testing, it comes from God. God tests us to increase our faith, to increase our dependency. We talked a little bit about that this morning. That, at least in my experience, and you see this in the scriptures sometimes too, God is a God of the last minute. God waits till we are totally without any recourse. We're doomed. We're right down here to the end, and then all of a sudden, bang, God comes through. It teaches us a confidence, a trust in Him, and it also teaches us that I can't rely on myself. And when we see things like that, we remember them, and those are times of testimony. I've shared, you know, we're talking about raising funds to get our own building, and we talk about what it was like in the first days of Grace Baptist Church, how there were times where there's no money in the bank account. We have bills due that week. Where's the money going to come from? We pray. The offerings that came in that Sunday, and then we had a little group of about 20, 25 people, and they gave sacrificially. And where's it going to come from? I don't know. Check the mail that Monday. There's a check for $1,200 from somebody I'd never heard of before. And God did that two or three different times. When Grace Baptist Church first got started, we had two large checks, one for $10,000 and one for $7,000. The one from the contribution of $10,000 was somebody who had never joined this church, came only occasionally. And the one for $7,000 is somebody who has never been here, lives in another state. And yet without those two donations, it's very unlikely, humanly speaking, that this church would have gotten off the ground and survived for any length of time. But God supplied. And so we can testify. That was almost 18 years ago. And so we testify about what God has done. And so when that last minute kind of thing comes along, it's a memorable thing. Because if we talked about this when we did Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. If God always comes through at 5 o'clock on Tuesday, you know, I've got my budget laid out. I need $600 to get by this week. I need $600 to get by this week. But I know that, on Tuesday at 5 o'clock, there'll be a knock at the door. And when I go to the door, no one will be there, but there'll be an envelope taped to the door with $500 in it. And it's been going like that for years and years and years and years and years. And what happens is you grow dependent on it, and you also grow, what's the word? Help me out. What's the word?
Complacent.
It becomes expected. It's the fact that it's there and you don't know where it's coming from has lost its shine to you. And you would be shocked and disappointed if it wasn't there. You've grown accustomed to it. And God doesn't do that. God throws these things at us so that they become memorable and they teach us dependence. And so sometimes trials and tribulations, things like that, as far as the test, is there to teach us dependency. But when we're dealing with temptation to sin, they come primarily from Satan. And he uses certain other aspects that you could say are different things, the world, the flesh, the devil, and so on. But Satan is trying to get us to sin. He's trying to get us to sin. It is his goal in dealing with us. And as God's children, his effort is to hinder our fellowship with God, to hinder our usability, to undermine our testimony. We need to be very careful, exceedingly careful, about our testimony. What do I mean by testimony? How the outside world perceives us. Now, understand that there are times when the world's gonna tell a lie and the lie's gonna believe and there's really not much you can do about it. But may it never be something where there's actually truth in it. We need to make sure that we are above reproach as far as the world is concerned. When I'm familiar with somebody that whenever they got a new job, they always told everybody at the workforce, I'm a Christian. Don't do that! Earn the right. By all means testify, but earn the right. You don't want to go there and make a fool of yourself and say, oh yeah, that was another one of those Christians. Earn the right. Make sure that you have established your testimony, your reputation, and that they will know that you are a Christian, and they'll see that and put the two and two together. Now, by all means, tell them, but establish that right. J.R. McDuff was a popular Christian writer about 150 years ago in England. He wrote a bunch of little books, and he wrote one called The Heart and the Water Brooks on Psalm 42. And he wrote, now this is, remember, 150 years ago, 1860s. How jealous we should be of anything that would reduce us to so low as this and to give a handle to the adversary. Beware, he says, of religious inconsistency. One fatal step, one unguarded word may undo a lifetime of hallowed influence. One scar on the character, one blot on the page of the living epistle is indelible. And may be washed away indeed by the blood of sprinkling, so that nothing of it will remain in the book of God. But the eye and memory of the world, keen to watch and treasure the inconsistencies of God's people, will not so easily forgive or forget. A preacher. The bigger the name, the better. You find out he's been pilfering the funds. You find out he's been carrying on an affair. You find out something like that. Now, if it was the president of a large corporation, no one would care. But if it's a big name preacher, it makes the news. The world revels in those things, and they don't forget. They don't forget. Our testimony is exceedingly important. If the devil can destroy that, he hurts our influence. We need to make sure that we are above reproach. One of the things also that the devil tries to do is get the Christian to serve him. How is that possible? I'm telling you, it's all the time. All the time. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, we went through this a few months back in mourning. It says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. If I am in the habit, this is what we pray about before we partake in the Lord's Supper. If I am living in sin, and I don't mean just shacked up with somebody, but I'm living a pattern of sin. If I am in rebellion against God, who am I serving? Yeah, I'm serving the devil. Remember, no one is an independent agent. No one is really serving self. They may think they are. That's a delusion. No one is really serving self. I'm either serving God or I'm serving the devil. And there's no either ors. It's just one or the other. There aren't any other options. And so the devil is trying to get us to return to our former master. It's kind of neat. There are treasures you find. I like to read old books. I read some new ones. I'm reading a new theology book right now. But I've also got an old book that I'm chipping away at. And some of the old books have got some real treasures. I read a little book by a fellow named James Morrison with one R. And the whole book was on Romans chapter 6. And it was worth reading just for what he has at the end. Because he's dealing with Romans 6:23, last verse in the chapter. And he says, the wages of sin is death. And he goes on to say, every master, every slaveholder feeds his slaves and clothes his slaves and houses his slaves for the benefit he receives in turn. That they will give labor for him in response to his making sure their basic needs are met. He says, but the devil, sin, is totally different. He lures us into serving us, and then we get paid with death. The pleasure of sin is for a season. Is it pleasurable? Yes, it is. If you have foresight, it's a gift. I tried to get this inculcated into my kids to, look before you leap, this kind of thing. Foresight. Now, before you do this, if I do this, what's going to happen? Are there repercussions for my actions? What's going to happen if I do this? I shared this with you just a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was with some, I can't remember where I tell the stories. I went through to the school with the same group of kids from first grade through high school graduation. And, when you get into junior high school, this is back in the 70s, ancient times. Back in the day, that's when people started dabbling in drugs. Kids started smoking when they were in junior high school. They started doing pills and pot and whatever else. And remember, I'm going to school with the same group of kids all the way through. So I knew them in first grade. I knew them in fourth grade. I knew them in sixth grade. I knew them in seventh and eighth and ninth grade when the transition would take place with some of these. And I remember Tom, and I remember Steve, and I remember Nancy, and I remember Mary. And I'm thinking of four people that I could supply the last names for. I've got people in mind. Those are other first names. And these were people that were one way and looked a particular way and acted a particular way. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and then something happened. And with some insight, with some foresight. Now granted, I had parents that would say, don't you get involved in that stuff. I said, okay. But one of the reasons I didn't dabble in that stuff is I've looked at these, at Mary and Nancy and Tom and Steve and John and a number of other people I could mention. I said, why in the world would I want to do that to myself? Because I saw what it did to them. Now, you would think that we would evaluate temptation that way. But it doesn't work that way. Folks, foresight, the temptation of the devil. He's feeding us something. He's offering us something that ultimately leads in death. It leads us to sin. And yet, for some reason, That bait is so captivating. It's like the moth to the flame. Oh, and we just got to have it. Folks, consider the repercussions of our actions. Pause. This is one of the reasons why it is extremely important to line up your convictions in advance, so that when the circumstances come along, you have at least got it plugged into your head what you're supposed to do. Even if you don't do the right thing, at least you got it plugged into your head. The wages of sin is death. And the devil knows exactly what bait to put on the hook. Sometimes it's lust. One man's meat is another man's poison, I have been told by a friend of mine. What might be the bait for one guy is not the bait for another guy. It's like you go to the buffet. I took my son to the buffet when the ladies were out of town. We went to the AAA buffet over there in the end of 512. There's a Chinese buffet there. It's a great deal. And if you go there, David has got his plate piled with non-kosher food. Okay? And for him, the temptation, it's kind of funny. He'll eat them, but he won't touch them when they're alive. Mollusks. Boy, mollusks are his thing. Oh boy, they have squid. Oh boy, they have clams. Oh boy, they have mussels. Now, do you know how much squid and how much mussels were on my plate and clams?
None.
All right. One man's temptation is not another man's temptation. And the devil knows that. He's going to put bait on one guy's hook that he's not going to put on another guy's hook. The devil knows that. He knows exactly how best to tempt us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, the apostle says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Don't go for the one, go for something else. Tell folks, if you're busy doing the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts. Pursue the things that are right instead of the things that are wrong. Lust is a temptation. Ambition is a temptation for others. I don't know. I don't understand that. All you have to do is watch the news. All you have to do is watch anything dealing with Washington, the other Washington. Anything dealing with the other Washington is all about ambition. Those people are driven by power and prestige and influence, and that is the thing that governs their lives. And they will lie, cheat, steal, murder, do whatever is necessary to gain those things. Ambition is the bait on their hook. For some people, it's pride and jealousy. And it might be over petty things. There's some people that... I haven't been there for a number of years, but last time I went to Master Gardener's sale. You know, they have that thing on Saturday. And so I got up there real early, and I'm down there with the kids' old wagon. I was first in line. I left with nothing. I didn't buy anything. And it was the last time I went there. But the ladies who were right behind me, there was a pair of ladies there. And they were telling me, because we were standing around for 45 minutes or an hour or whatever, waiting for the gates to open. And they were telling me that they have a neighbor that during the night comes over to their property and steals their flowers and plants them in his own yard. And they were kind of, yes, he does it all the time. So the stuff that we really spend money on, we put in the backyard where it's fenced in, and the cheaper stuff we put out front because we know he's going to steal them. It's petty. It's silly. And yet, whoever the guy is, I don't know what the address was, that's his temptation. I got to have my neighbor's flowers. That's important stuff to me. But the devil knows what bait to put on the hook. And for one guy, it's this, and for somebody else, it's this. And what is totally captivating for the one person, what in the world do you care about that for? But I'm telling you, it's all important. In their mind. That's why the devil uses that. I've got a book in my office called Biblical Demonology, and it's not a theology book per se. It's a Puritan book of sermons. It's about that thick, and he goes through all the different tactics that the devil uses to snare people. And as you read through this, now understand, this is written 400 some odd years ago. You read through this, and you're going, yep, and you just, it's amazing. Everything he's got is like, yeah, absolutely, yes, yes. The devil has this gigantic arsenal at his disposal. David and I watched an old Sherlock Holmes movie from the 30s, Basil Rathbone, Nigel Bruce. And Elementary Watson, you know, he's able to put the pieces together and make deductions. And you look at a person, he's looking at someone's walking stick, and he draws a number of conclusions based on the fellow's walking stick, and of course comes about, yes, and I told you, all these things. And we marvel at something like that. And by the way, the character of Sherlock Holmes was modeled after somebody that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle knew in real life that was able to do that. He was a physician, and he could tell by looking at a man's hands very often what his profession was, where the calluses were, and all different kinds of things. It was fascinating. Be a little harder to do these days because nobody has calluses anymore. But you have somebody like that who can make deductions, draw conclusions by what he sees and observes. The devil has been around since creation. He doesn't rest, he doesn't sleep, and he is probably the most astute student of human nature there ever has been. He knows you. We talk about how well God knows you. The devil's only a step behind him. He knows you. He knows how to trip you up. He knows what you're thinking. He knows where your area of temptation is. He knows what flavor ice cream you've got in the freezer. He knows whether or not you drink out of the carton without getting the glass of milk. He knows that. He knows exactly how to tempt you. He knows exactly how to trip you up. And don't underestimate him. There's some in charismatics that talk about the idea of telling the devil to be gone. I'm sorry, I don't have that authority. I don't. I resist the devil, but I don't have the authority to tell him to go away. Now, we're going to get to that. There's a passage that seems to indicate we'll get there. One of the things the devil uses to get us is misplaced priorities. Sometimes turning something that is good into evil, something that's a distraction. We get involved in fixations. Preachers get involved on hobby horses, that every sermon seems to be on the same thing, and it doesn't matter what the text is, he's going to swing over and he's going to talk about this one thing during the course of the sermon because it's his fixation. And all of us have any number of things the devil knows will entice us. And sometimes they're things you're not even aware of. Satan knows the best time to get us too. When we're tired, when we're frustrated, when we're discouraged, when we're alone. He knows. And he also knows to make sure to hit us when we're not looking. So how do you deal with this? How do we defy temptation? Well, we have a weapon at our disposal. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So we need to fill our minds and our hearts with God's thoughts, with God's word. Study and memorizing passages of scripture that deal with our areas of greatest temptation. See, that's kid stuff. No, that's believer stuff. We need to be filling our minds with the scripture. Well, I'm old. It's hard. David's been longer than I've done basic theology. Is to just take 2012 for basic theology. Right. So I need to also show you how to memorize scripture. When I was a freshman in college, I had a roommate that had books of the Bible memorized. He could recite books of the Bible. And he could pull out any verse and tell you what the reference was. As he's reciting Philippians, say, "All right, stop. What's the verse?" And he'd tell you. And it wasn't that he had a photographic memory. He had a method. And he taught me the method, and that's what got me through my Bible classes and dealing with all the cumulative verses during the course of my college career. It was a great, great thing. So I'm going to show you the trick. I've done this before. Shirley Wolf did that, she said it works. And here, you know, Shirley's older than I am. She can manage. All right. No blame or anything cast on Shirley. Fill your mind with the scripture, and then also God gives us a way out. God never puts His children in a no-win situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is, by the way, is a great verse. Mark it, memorize it. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God does not put his children in a no-win situation. There's always a way of escape. The child of God does not have to sin. Now, sometimes there's a great cost. But very often is the question is, do we want the way out? And by the way, here's something else. Temptation comes along. Okay? God has the way out. Look for the way out. Very often the way out is right there at the beginning. The further we walk along in temptation, the harder it is to find the way out. Now, we may have already passed the exit. All right? So as soon as you are aware of the temptation, start looking for the exit. Start looking for the way out. Instead of playing with sin like the snake, and then you're holding the snake and you say, okay, what do I do now? I'm trying to find the exit. I'm sorry, you missed that a while back. All right, God gives us a way out. Look for it when temptation comes. He does not put his children in a no-win situation. God's children, I'm talking about the world, but I'm talking about God's children. God's children do not have to sin. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then resistance. In James 4:7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, well boy, all I have to do is resist the devil. No. No. There's a prerequisite. What's the first part of the verse say? That's key. That's key to any Christian service. That's key to any Christian growth. That's key to any Christian success, if you want to look at it that way. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I need to yield myself to God. I need to let God have my life. If I'm holding on to things that I'm unwilling to let God have, then I'm not going to have the power of God to deal with temptation. I'm not going to have the power of God to resist the devil. I am quenching the work of God. I'm quenching the work of the Holy Spirit by telling God no in various aspects of my life. I need to submit myself to God. And by the way, those things that I'm telling God no to are those pet things that the devil uses to trip you up. And I'm very often unaware of it. I pray this every week. Lord, open my eyes to the sin which doth so easily beset us that I'm not even aware of. May I see it. Share the story about a preacher I know who was being interviewed on television. He was at some church potluck and a reporter showed up, knew he was there, and came and interviewed him and everything, and the interview went great. And then he saw the film afterward, he's like, ah! And he didn't say anything! Had a big gob of chocolate frosting here on his face. And they're filming away, the reporter saying, boy, this guy's going to look like an idiot, but I'm not going to say anything because he's got the gob of frosting on his face. Temptation is sometimes like that. There's things that may be going on that we can't see. Everybody else around us can see it. But we're oblivious. Gob of chocolate frosting stuck on your face, all right? Remember that. I tell you the funny stories so that you remember it and say, oh, that's right, that means this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission to God comes first. You cannot serve God and the devil. Can't do both. We see that in Romans. We've gone through that. And then resist the devil. As a child of God, we saw this in Romans, we are under no compulsion to serve our former master. I have been bought. I am free from the bondage of sin. I don't have to serve sin anymore. But if we yield ourselves to God, the devil will flee. But here's the thing. We do that volunteer service to the devil all the time. Who am I yielding myself to? That's the one I'm really serving. You want victory? Keep your eyes open. Don't be overconfident. My success is really God's success in me. This goes back to the basic truth. I don't do things for God. I do things with God. The Christian has success in his walk. He has success in his service as he is yielded to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And God empowers us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Because without that, I can't do any of it. I am the vine, you're the branches. He says, without me, you can do. That's that last word. Without me, you can do nothing. So if I'm to have success in resisting temptation, if I'm going to have success in resisting the devil, if I'm going to have success in dealing with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what do I need to do? I need to submit myself to God. And what are we to pray for? What's it say in our text again? Going back to chapter 6 and verse 13. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. May it be so. May we find ourselves useful because we have submitted ourselves to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would learn the lessons here. And Father, may we never grow confident. Father, our confidence is in you alone. And Father, as long as we're in this flesh, we are susceptible. And Father, may we rely on you and have the victory, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.